Well, good evening, everyone. You are in for a special treat tonight. We have a special guest with us. Pastor Mel Frank is here, right over here. So if you could say, we haven't met yet, but I was told by someone else that you're here, and I'm so glad to meet you. Mel Frank was the pastor of Meridian First Baptist Church from 1978 to 1984, and he hired Glenda. That's job well done, sir. If that's the only thing that you did, that was enough right there. But, I've heard some of the history of our church, and one name that has come up in the early years as a good shepherd is your name. And so I just want to say thank you. Yeah, you've done a wonderful job.
Pastor,
yes, Mike.
Mel stood with me when I buried Nancy.
Well, there you go. You did a good job there, too. Yeah, yeah. I do have a funny story, though, Dan. I hope you don't mind me sharing this. But Dan and I were standing. Dan is Mel's son. Dan is a pastor of Whitney Bible Church, one of our sister churches. And we were in the gym in the back there. And Dan said, I remember standing back here when I got shot at when I was a kid. Remember that? A bullet whizzed by his ear. Somebody was shooting at something else. They weren't shooting at Dan. But anyway, wonderful stories from those early years. And so it's so great to meet you. Well, tonight we are, by the way, go by and say hi to Pastor Mel. Our library is named after him, too. So, tonight we are continuing a series that we started several months ago on some doctrines in the life of Christ, because on Sunday mornings with the Gospel of John, we're not able to get into all the deeper issues that come up in that Gospel, and so we wanted to take some Sunday evenings to discuss some issues that you find in John's work. One that we're discussing tonight is the doctrine of the issue of suffering. Because when you read the Gospel of John, you notice there's a lot of miracles. Remember that? 7 miracles. Do you know why there's so many miracles? It's because there's so much suffering in the book. You can take Jesus turning water into wine. Why did he turn water into wine? Because they ran out of wine at a wedding. That's suffering. They were poor. It's embarrassing. Then you turn a few pages later and he heals the invalid by the pool of Bethesda. Why did he do that? Because that man was suffering, and so forth and so on. And so it raises a lot of questions that come up with this issue, like why? You ever wondered that? Why does God allow people to suffer this way? A Barna poll was once raised to answer that or address this question, because the surveyors wanted to know from churchgoers, if you could ask God one thing, what would it be? And the majority of the people said, we want to know the answer to the problem of pain. Where does it come from theologically? What's going on in the universe? How could a good God let bad things happen to people? You've wrestled with that, haven't you? Of course you have. This is something believers have discussed all the way back to the dawn of time, as you can see in the book of Hebrews. And if you would turn there with me, if you haven't already, we're looking in Hebrews chapter 12, because it addresses this issue. When it says this, Benji did a great job reading this. I just want to read it again for those listening online. But in Hebrews 12, starting in verse 4, it says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And we'll stop the reading there, but if you look back up toward the front of what we just read in verse 5, it starts with the word and. or at least that word "and" is toward the beginning, because the author is carrying on the thought of the previous section when he told you that you're in a race. If you look up in Hebrews 12, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us," and a few verses later, "let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And what that means is that since we have so great a cloud of witnesses who have sprinted hard toward God, we should do the same. And since we, men like Abel and Enoch and Noah, have distinguished themselves as world-class athletes in chapter 11 by setting off down the track at full speed, we ought to follow their example. You can't be lazy as you go through the Christian life. You have to approach it with great earnestness. And not only that, but listen to this. Chapter 12, verse 5 says this, "But in order to help you do that, God" what? "He disciplines you." As we were reading that, did you pick up how many times that word is mentioned here? It's mentioned 9 times. So you can see that he puts you through hardships and makes you pass through pain to make you stronger. Like a good coach, he doesn't go easy on you. That won't help. He doesn't make things simple. What good would that do? He makes them hard by taking you to the gym and forcing you to hit the punching bag. And he brings you to the weight room at 5:30 in the morning before the sun comes up and compels you to pump the iron. Because he loves you too much to leave you where you are, he wants to see you grow. It's important to remember, because even if you look at the setting of the book of Hebrews, it was written to some Jews who left Judaism for Christ. And they gave up their dead works of religion for the gospel. And when they did, things got hard. They paid a price. They were shunned and shamed by their community. They were kicked out of synagogues. Some of them were stoned. They lost friends, lost family, lost their reputations. But even so, the author is writing this portion of the book so they'll know that's not random. It happened because the Lord is training them for something better. God knows you don't develop in times of prosperity. You do it in times of trouble. And that's what this is about. Listen, friends, God hurts us sometimes. But he does it because he's looking to eternity. And he's using this life as a practice facility for that. That's one way you make sense of the problem of pain. That's not the only way. There's other ways to look at this question. But the way we'll talk about tonight is to see the bigger picture and look at how your circumstances fit into that. It's probably no portion of Scripture more helpful than this one to do that. So tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to look at two ways you should respond to the discipline of God in this passage. So if you're taking notes, we're going to look at two ways to respond to the discipline of God. The first one is to stop forgetting about it. We'll get these from the text here. But the first way to respond to the discipline of God is to stop forgetting about it, which means when you struggle with the Lord's discipline or pain because you find it difficult, the first thing you want to do is remember it's not unusual. God told you it would happen way back in the Bible. Does anybody ever get into a hard time and feel like the world's falling? What's going on? This has never happened to anybody in the history of the entire universe but me. Shouldn't do that. I mean, if you look in your Bibles, the author begins verse 5 with the phrase, "and you." That's in the second person plural, so if we're being technical, that means "and y'all." All of you. Every single person who's running the race, you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Now, why does he say that? Well, because, if you read between the lines, these Jews were suffering and wondering why, as we just talked about. And they were being persecuted for abandoning the dead works. And they're trying to figure out, how could God let this happen? What was he thinking? As if they didn't know. And so the author says, cut that out. You know exactly what God is doing here. He is disciplining you. Listen, Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulation. How ambiguous is that? And he told you that a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they'll persecute you. So you shouldn't be surprised when that happens. In order to help them wrestle with this, he quotes from Proverbs 3, where it says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." And a key term here is the word discipline. It's a Greek word that comes from the word, a root word for child. It refers to the discipline of a child, which was an elaborate process in the ancient world. Everyone couldn't go to school back then. It was only for the wealthier families. But when a wealthy child reached the proper age, the father, or particularly probably the guardian, would pick him up in the home and take them into the classroom and sit by their desk in order to make sure they learned their lessons and did their homework and were diligent without slacking off. Because when they did, it was the job of the guardian to swat them with a stick. How do you like that? And hit them with a rod to get them back on track again. And the idea here is that God does this for us through suffering. He picks us up in our home, takes us to the schoolhouse, and swats us. We all know what it's like to be going about our business, doing the same old, until we come across a trial in life. And what does it do? Well, it jars us awake. It like takes you by the collar and shakes you. That's what this is describing. The reason it's important is because the author is adding to the image of God being a trainer now by saying he's also a parent. And that shifts the focus from the racetrack to the home, or from the stadium where it's all work to the family where it's about love. Because yes, the Lord puts us through pain, and yes, he makes it hard, but he doesn't do it in a cold manner. He does it like a father to his son. Is that encouraging? Should be. Do you need to hear that tonight? I do. Listen, I've had several coaches in my life who were hard on me, but I never really appreciated some of them because I didn't think they cared. I had a dad who was hard on me at times, and I appreciated him because he did. It's a totally different relationship. There was something about him that was different in the way that he interacted with me, and it's that way with Yahweh. In order to explain this some more, the author gives you two warnings that I won't say too much about because he just mentions them kind of in passing. But the first one is, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord," and shrug it off essentially and say it's no big deal. You should see trials as more significant. And another warning here is that you should not faint when reproved by him by throwing in the towel and buckling under pressure. And here's why, because verse 6 says, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines." Because it's not a clinical thing to God whereby he approaches you with no compassion. He does this with a tear in his eye. And when it mentions the love of God here, that's an interesting thing to talk about in the midst of a passage on discipline. I mean, when you're getting swatted by the guardian in the schoolhouse, you don't feel very loved at the moment. But this is a reference to what you could call the particular love of God. There's a common love of God that he has for all mankind that causes him to send rain on the righteous and the wicked and the good and the bad to take care of both. That's not what this is. This is talking about the special redemptive love of God that he has for his children, whereby he predestines us from before the foundation of the world to adopt us into his family. Because the implication of the verse is that God's discipline is an overflow of that. It's another aspect of his tender mercy toward us as the elect. And maybe I could explain this with an illustration, but you know, I look around the room here, I see some young families, and I bet every parent, every young parent in the room knows what it's like to go down to the nursery after the service to pick up your kids. If you don't, please go to the nursery after the service and pick up your kid. Okay, that's my announcement. But when you do that, you walk in and you love all the kids in there, don't you? You should. They're cute. They're all precious in your sight. But there is something distinct about your own kids. You have a special love for them. Because they're the ones that are going to go home with you. And you're going to raise them and train them and teach them and feed them and house them and discipline them when necessary. You don't do that for other people's kids. You'll go to jail. You do it for your own because you can't help it. It just happens naturally. That's the kind of thought this is conveying with God. In fact, the last part of this section shows you how zealous God is for this when it says in verse 6, and he scourges every son whom he receives. That is a very serious thing to say because this is the word that was used to describe Jesus' flogging. When the Romans whipped him with the cat of nine tails, the whip that had pieces of bone and glass and metal, and it would come across his torso and just shred the skin. This is not a swat. This is a beating until the blood flows. And if you're trying to understand why is he being so blunt here, it's because he's trying to get his readers' attention. Remember, he thinks they're forgetting this. And they're acting like they don't know why bad things are happening. They thought the Christian life would be easier, so he tells them they're wrong. One of the church fathers said it this way. He said, they gave your Savior a crown of thorns. What makes you think they'll give you a crown of roses? It will be harder than that. And as I say that, some of you, probably the wheels are turning in your mind and you're saying, okay, Pastor Jeremy, I get what you're saying, but let me ask you this. How many thorns is God going to give me? Well, how many do you need? That's how many he gives. What will it take? How many will it take to get the sin out of your life? That's what he sends. Like any good coach, he gives you the right amount of training, no more, no less. No decent father disciplines their kids too much. They always show restraint. God is the best father of all, so that's what he does. That's why we have to trust him through the hard times instead of doubting so much. Because the truth is, this is the humbling thing I think about this part of the passage. I don't know how much suffering I need. You don't know how much suffering you need. God is the only one who does. We can't tell what it will take to make us run faster and go further down the track. It might be a bout with cancer. Might be the loss of a job. Might be the wounding of our pride, getting written up at work. I have no idea. But I know this, the Christian life is a race, it's not a picnic. And as such, we're going to struggle at times and fall, but you can't quit. You have to keep going. Behind every frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And that brings us to another way to approach the discipline of God in this passage, and that is to understand the reasons for it. This is going to take the majority of our time because it takes the majority of the text. But the first one is not to forget about it. The second way to respond to the discipline of God is to understand the reasons. Because once you make peace with the fact that his discipline is coming, you shouldn't stop there. You should try to wrap your minds around the theology behind it. You don't want to say, oh yeah, God's making me suffer. I know that. Why can't we talk about something else? You need to dig deep into this. That's what the Bible does. You know, I've preached several funerals, and I've often preached the book of Job. And one thing about Job that interests me so much is it's a long book. Because it takes a long time to deal with pain, doesn't it? You don't take two chapters, you take 40. In this passage, he takes several verses to give you six reasons why the Lord disciplines his children. We'll look at these one at a time. They're found from verse 7 all the way down to verse 11. But six reasons why the Lord disciplines his children. The first one is to produce endurance. Verse 7 says, "It is for discipline that you endure." And that means this is why the Father puts pain into your life and makes the race hard. And that is to make you stronger. No pain, no gain. Just like a runner has to eat right and drink right and wake up every morning at 5:30 a.m. before the sun comes up to go to the gym and pump iron. So the Lord gives you trials for that purpose. The idea is he gives you this much hardship so you can endure that much hardship and bring even more glory to his name. You know, this reminds me, you know, I originally preached through some of this in Canada when the church there was going through COVID. And someone asked me, you know, how do we prepare for the problems that we're going to face with the government down the road? Because it's not getting better in this country, it's getting worse. And I said, well, you prepare for the problems down the road by dealing with the problems now. This isn't rocket science. Some people think you prepare for the upcoming challenges with the government by sitting at home in front of your computer and blogging about it. Can I tell you something? No, you don't. You get ready by serving the Lord faithfully where you are with these people in this church for his glory. Because you have to get in the habit of being trained up for this. You can't live a life of ease and then wake up one day expecting to be a world-class athlete. It doesn't work like that. This has to be a daily, consistent thing where you honor him now with the issues that he's given you, then you honor him tomorrow with those issues, and then the day after that, you're thinking about the long game. This is the most important thing in the Christian life. Jesus says, it's not the one who begins the race who is saved, but the one who remains in it. How are you winning the race? You're still in it. You may not be running as fast as that guy over there, but you're still running. That's what the discipline's for. It leads to a second reason for the discipline, and that is to prove sonship. It produces endurance, and it proves our sonship. Because verse 7 goes on to say that it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. Not the kids who live next door, and God does not deal with you like the babies in the nursery that you see on Sundays and then forget about the rest of the week. He handles you as if you're his own family. And how do we know that? Well, because it says, "For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children and not sons." And as you read that, the word illegitimate should probably stick out. It refers to a child that's born out of wedlock. On account of the fact that the first century had a lot of kids conceived that way, just like it is in the modern day. And when that happened, it was an awful thing for the child because he would oftentimes not receive anything from his father. No love, no attention, no inheritance. The man would ignore him prior to tossing him out in the street. The Romans actually had a practice related to this called patria potestas, the law of paternal power, whereby when a son was born illegitimately, they would place it at the father's feet, and if the dad walked over the kid, that showed he didn't want him. And the child could be given up for adoption. But if the dad stopped and bent down to scoop him up, that means he did want him. And from that point on, it was that father's duty to raise a child as his own by doing all the things we're talking about in regards to discipline. Let me tell you how that applies to us specifically. And that is, I think some of us get this backwards. We think, if I'm having a hard time in life, it's proof I am not a child of God. And if I'm suffering, it's evidence that he doesn't want me. He's stepped over me. That could not be further from the truth. It's proof that he wants you. In this text, listen, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Can you think of one? I can't. And some of the godliest men I have ever met are those who have suffered tremendously. Amen? They were constantly going back and forth to the hospital, one setback after another. And what was the result? It drew them closer to him. That's what made them so godly. When the going got tough, the tough got going to the Lord in prayer. Anyone can pretend to be a Christian when they're not going to the hospital, when everything's fine. The issue is, what are you like when things aren't fine? Because a son loves his father in the good times and the bad. He doesn't pick and choose. He doesn't say, "Daddy, I love you as long as you give me what I want." No, he says, "I love you when you take me to the woodshed out back and give me a whipping." And that brings us to another reason why the Lord disciplines us as his children, and that is because it instills respect. We'll go through some of these quickly because I want you to see how they all come together in the end. But verse 9 says, "Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them." This is another principle that you glean from this word picture. And that is that when you have a parent who trains you this way, you honor them. To the point that you sit up straight when they walk into the room and you get your act together and you say, "Yes, sir, no, sir, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am." Because you appreciate what they've done for you. We've all seen grown men who leave the home of their fathers, but when they go back, they're as humble as a kitten, aren't they? Even though their dad is this tall and they're that tall. Because they know they would not be the man they are today without that man. The pain the father inflicted upon them made an indelible impression on them. They'll never forget. The author of Hebrews says that's what our relationship with God should be like. His pain needs to make an impression. And it allows us to look back years later and say, "Thank you, Lord. I would not be what I am without you doing that to me." One of my neighbors told me some time ago he was trying to get a new job in another country and failed. And it was frustrating to him because he put so much work into it. But having said that, he said afterwards he was so glad it happened because he met his wife, who he now has 3 children with. And that never would have happened if God did not thwart his plans. And the truth is, we should all be grateful when God does that. Isn't it a good thing God thwarts your plans? Isn't it great he doesn't give you that job and that career and that house down the road from the Joneses? Instead, he gave you a wife. He gave you your kids. That's better by far. And you want to respond by respecting him for it. That is his mercy to you. I've met people, we all have, who lived in that neighborhood. They're not always happy people. Praise God if he's given you contentment in life. Brings us to reason number 4, and that is it creates submission. That's what you find at the end of verse 9 when it says, "Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" Or you could translate this, "Shall we much not rather submit?" Because this is what the Father's discipline does now, and that is that it breaks your heart of rebellion so you can bow the knee before the throne. Because if we're honest about it, I think most of us have read books on suffering. We've heard sermons on it. You know what we struggle with, though? We have a hard time submitting. We don't want to bow the knee and say, okay, God, when trials come, you know what's best. I'll acquiesce. We often buck up against it, say, how dare you, God? And the idea here is sometimes God, in his infinite wisdom, brings pain into our lives to make us repent of that sinful attitude. It says here, so we can live. He does that so you won't continue in sin and die and go to hell. I mean, you go to hell by not submitting to God. All you have to do is have a stubborn attitude for life. And that's why sometimes the Father takes out his rod and hits us. Some people have to learn the hard way, don't they? He does it by these things. It brings us to reason number 5, and that is so we may share in his holiness. If you skip ahead a little bit here, just a few words, the end of verse 10 says, he disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. And to get straight to the point on this one, one commentator said this. He said, this verse gives the image of God administering the stick of discipline and his holiness flowing down that stick onto us. Isn't that helpful? He strikes us with the rod of correction, and his sanctifying power passes from that object into our souls so we may share this with him. God is holy. He wants his children to be holy. And therefore, he hits us with the whip to make it happen. If that sounds harsh, I want to remind you, God never strikes carelessly. He never wastes a blow. He does all things well. Remember, how much pain does he inflict? Just what you need. He always shows restraint. In fact, that's what the first part of this verse tells us when it says, our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, because the implication is that our earthly fathers disciplined us as well as they knew how, but they failed in some aspects because they're human. And therefore, sometimes they were too strict in one area, too lenient in another. God never does that. He never makes a mistake. Every trial he brings into your life, it's perfect. Whenever you need to be corrected in the area of pride, he does that. Or lust, he does that. Or greed, he does that. Or anger, he does that. Or coveting, he does that. Or lying, he does that to make you more into his image. Brings us to a sixth and a final reason here why the Lord disciplines us as his children. And that is because the discipline yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness in us. As verse 11 says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness, or the fruit that comes out of a righteous, peaceful heart, kind of depending on how you render that. But the idea is that we're often in a hurry until something bad happens and it slows us down. And we're often in a rush until tragedy strikes and God uses it to make us take stock of what is important and brings us peace. That's not an accident. It's on purpose. Some of the best Bible reading I've ever done is on my sickbed. Praying too. This verse says it's the result of the Lord's training. And that takes you back to where we started the sermon with the picture of a coach. The author has dropped that image for a little while. Now he's going back to it. So you can remember why the Lord allows this to happen to you, and that is to prepare you for the race and build you up to do more for his name. Because if you want to go back through the list in verses 7 through 11, he is producing endurance in you and proving sonship. He's instilling respect and creating submission. He's allowing you to share his holiness and develop the peaceful fruit of righteousness to help you. He's making things hard in the area of spiritual coaching because he loves you too much to leave you as you are. He wants you to grow. And that won't happen in times of prosperity. Things have to be hard. I know this is not an easy thing to talk about, but sometimes God pulls out the whistle and blows the sin away in your life. Or he takes out the stopwatch and makes you do laps around that track until it hurts. And we don't like it. It makes our arms and legs bleed, but it's for our good. Because it makes us sprint into eternity. You know, when I read this, it kind of makes me think, you enter the racetrack a haughty person, you leave it humbled. And you start into the stadium with your head held high and your chest sticking out. You leave it with your head held low, and it'll be used to bring praise to his name. You know, to be honest, this has been a heavy subject. I kind of want to leave on maybe a lighter note, but I think it'll help. This is something I can relate to on a personal level because I was fortunate to grow up in a home where my parents disciplined me, and they were strict about it. I didn't get away with much because I grew up in a small town where I got spanked by the neighbors. Yeah. Whenever I did something wrong, I mean, the whole town heard about it. It was awful. And one particular summer, I was being so difficult as a child that my mom had to bring my dad home from work. You can groan if you want to. And she told him, your son's being a hoodlum right now. Now, I don't know if you have that word in Idaho, the word hoodlum, but it's not a compliment. And she said, he's trying to go to war with me, but he will not win. I'm going to whack the hoodlum out of him. And as a 45-year-old man, I can tell you she did. And I am still scared of that woman, even though she's only 5'3". But I am so grateful. That one decision probably saved my life. There's no telling where I would have ended up if she didn't do that. I had friends whose parents did not discipline them. And I watched as some of them ended up in jail, some on drugs, some doing whatever. I didn't go that route because my parents wouldn't let me. And friends, let me tell you something. If you're a Christian tonight, God will not let you win either. He's not going to allow you to sin to the point you lose your salvation. He will knock the hoodlum out of you. Amen? And looking back, you would not change a minute of it. You have to learn how to see it that way. Let's be honest. I mean, none of us really like to hear sermons like this. It's easier to tell each other, God wants to give me my best life now. But he doesn't. The truth is, he wants to give you your best life to come. That's more important by far. You're going to be living that life way longer than this one. We have to remember that. What is the answer to the problem of pain? Why does God bring it into our lives? Well, again, there are many ways to answer that. But one is, he's doing it to get us ready for heaven. That is a good thing, isn't it? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening, and we are so thankful that you in your mercy and kindness would discipline us. When we think of all the different things that happen in our lives, all the quote-unquote accidents, all the random mistakes that we see are random, it is so good to know they're not random to you. You are a God who has called us from before the foundations of the world, and you have watched over our lives every second of them. There are no random moments to you. And Father, we have to remember that because we live in a world where bad things happen. And they seem to happen with such irregularity. We can't figure it out. But we don't have to, because we have a good Father. Lord, I pray for the members of our church tonight, that this sermon would come across the way the author of Hebrews was wanting to come across, in the sense that it would encourage our people. I know many of them are suffering. There's some that are watching online right now because they can't even come to the church. Lord, may they not be disheartened. Lord, I pray they would look to you and thank you for the trials, even as hard as they are, because they are producing far more wonderful things than we can ask or imagine. Lord, thank you for chapters like this. Thank you that we are not the first people to wrestle with these big things in life. Thank you that we had a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that when he was on the earth, he had so much compassion toward people who were suffering that he did miracle upon miracle upon miracle, because his heart went out to those who were in pain. Lord, may we go from this day with a new and profound respect for you. Thank you for being the God that you are in our lives. You are a personal God. You're not watching us from far away. You're going with us through the valleys. May you go with us for the rest of this week. And we pray these things and commit them to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for being here tonight. You are dismissed. May the Lord bless you.